Several years ago, if you lived in Tennessee, you know that we went through quite a period of time deciding whether or not we were going to have a lottery in our state. And if you remember that endeavor, there were an awful lot of religious organizations that threw their weight behind the opposition of it. It was an investment of money and, more importantly, influence that I believe was ill-spent. It's not that I don't have very strong opinions about a lottery, but I had very strong opinions about what we as Christians are against, because that's what we're known for, the things that we're against. That's why the series entitled Loving God Without Becoming an Ask, an Arrogant, Self-Righteous Know-It-All. We've got to reverse that opinion that people have of those of us who follow Jesus. So, as you can imagine, I was approached by several people to help in this endeavor. I tried to explain as much as I possibly could my position. But eventually, before the vote was taken, those who organized this movement sent to me their heaviest gun. And many of you would know the name of this person, a very good person, a very godly person, and very influential, not only in this state, but literally in this country. And so we sat down and talked about it, and you know, he said, I know you're reluctant, you know, to stand up and be against the lottery, but here's what I'll do. Give me a weekend, and I'll come. I'll bring my proteges and our videos, and we'll make the argument, and you don't have to say a thing. And to which I, you know, as you those of you who know me, kindly and gently and with great tact, refused. And he pressed the issue to the point that I said that here's the deal, if you can come, I'll help you. We'll make the case. We'll do everything possible as long as you guarantee me that every person that we can win over to an anti-lottery position will go to heaven. And he says, you know I can't guarantee that. And I said, well, what in God's name are you doing here hijacking the core purpose of this movement? The core purpose of Christianity is not to make the world more moral. And I know that offends some people. But if that offends you, I would say this with all the love of my renegade heart, you need to be offended. Because moralism is not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not come to make us better people. As odd, as counterintuitive as that sounds. Because all of my life, and I know people today who are in churches all over this country, and what they're hearing is be a better person, be more like Moses. Well, I can't be more like Moses. You know, I'm not Moses. Be more like Abraham. Abraham, he's the dude who lied about his wife, said his wife was his cousin, and almost got killed for it. Yeah, let's go for him. Or David. Yeah, let's be like David, guy whose moral life is so bankrupt, we wouldn't let him park cars at the gathering. He committed murder, fraud, malfeasance of leadership. He was so hated by his children that one raped the other and one killed the other for raping the other. One tried to kill him and died on his way to execute his father. Not looking good for the home team, is it? So, you know, then you go to the New Testament. Let's be like John the Baptist. I'm a Baptist, and so I'm for that. So let's all wear animal skins, run around the country half naked, eating bugs and honey. Yes, sir, there's a sign-up list for that out at the table. Let's be more like Peter. Yeah, let's be like Peter who denied Jesus. In the crunch, Peter was out to lunch. And then the coup de grace, of course, is, well, you know, it'll be like Jesus. And as good as that sounds, it's not the content of the message of Jesus. It's not. It's not the core reality. But moralism sounds so good. Come and be a better person. Who of us doesn't need to be a better person? I mean, if you're as good as you're going to be, leave. Because just your presence here is intimidating. I mean, I'm not as good as I hope I'll get. I want to be a better person, don't you? But my point is this. Okay, here's the deal. This is why we're not going to get through this outline. You know, I'm as good as I can be. I mean, I have been good all my life. I've been trying to be good. I've been trying to get along. I've been trying to be nice. I've been trying to be sweet. I've been trying to take in consideration the feelings of other people. I'm just, you know, I'm about as good as I'm going to get, I'm afraid. You know what I'm saying? I think that's one of the great things about being married over an extended period of time. You just look at each other and say, it's about as good as it's going to get. And I've invested so much time in you, I don't want to have to go through breaking in someone else. Can I hear an amen? Come on. Come on. See? 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 Write a book about it. That'll be good. I mean, I'm for being better. But Christianity is not about being better. Listen to what the scriptures teach us. Because of God's kindness, we have been saved through trusting Christ. And not even the trusting of Christ is something you can do on your own. It's something God has to give you. I was talking this week. He's a really sweet guy. I'm just getting to know him. And he's from Argentina, which is really, you know, this may not be as odd as it sounds to me, but he's from Argentina. He's an architect and he's Jewish. I don't know. Those don't just seem to, you know, Catholic, yes, but Jewish, I don't know. And he's talking to me about, you know, Christians and the things about Christians he finds difficult. And then he asked me this question: how many different ways are there to be Christian? He's talking about all the denominations and all that stuff. And I thought, you know, what a great question. Because if you're outside Christianity looking in, we look like a really confused bunch, don't we? Come on, let's be honest. I mean, some of us can drink wine, some of us can even drink beer. Oh. Some of us can go to movies, some of us can't. Some of us, you know, this is an old argument. Some of you who are Pentecostals wouldn't appreciate this. Some of you ladies can wear pants and go to heaven. Most of you cannot. Makeup is out. I mean, we would be fascinated the number of things that people interpret Christianity as. But Christianity, the ianity part's what gets us in trouble, isn't it? A buddy of mine said, I love Christ. It's the ianity part that gets us in trouble. I'm going to read this to you out of this really great book that all of you have, I know. Listen to this. Historians estimate that Christians numbered about 1,000 people in AD 40. This number grew to over 6 million by AD 300. From what began as an obscure Jewish sect, exploded into a worldwide movement. Ultimately, it proved stronger than the state, who unable to stamp it out with persecution, drew it close and made it an ally and tried to kill it. Kenneth Scott Latterett says this: never in so short a time has any set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force or social change and cultural prestige, achieved so much in a commanding position in so short a time. Christianity spread primarily as a network phenomenon through family and friendship webs. The early apostles weren't anchored, but traveled widely and became links between forming communities. Local, part-time amateurs ran individual congregations. Add to this fact that Constantine, who was proclaimed Emperor of Britain in 306, within the next 3 years, he gained control of Gaul and Spain and pronounced through the Edict of Milan that Christianity was the only legal recognized religion by the state. Christianity was then granted favored status, which meant massive amounts of state funding previously channeled to the pagan temples were now funneled into the church. Awash with public money, humble structures gave way to magnificent public buildings. Constantine, for example, built the Church of St. Peter in Rome, modeled on the basilica form used for imperial throne halls. The See of Rome was granted large land endowments and an imperial residence for the bishop and his growing staff. Church leaders, once recruited from the ranks of the faithful and sustained by voluntary offerings, suddenly became men of power, status, and wealth. They went from God's service to civil service with a mere stroke of a pen. The result was a stampede into the ministry by the sons of aristocracy, eager for privilege and exempt from taxation. Christianity grew dramatically as a state religion. But most of these new converts were nominal Christians at best. The church roles were artificially inflated and its ranks bloated with forced conversions. As historian Rodney Sparks says, from a popular massive movement supported by members' donations and run by amateurs and poorly paid clergy under Constantine, Christianity was transformed into an elite organization lavishly funded by the state and bestowed with wealth and power and prestige of the clergy. Thereupon, church offices became highly sought by well-connected men whose appointments greatly reduced the average Christian leader's level of commitment. By AD 500, the vast majority of the empire reluctantly called themselves Christians, not for love, but for fear. That's the history of our faith. That's the perversion of genuine Christianity into moralism. Let me explain what I mean. Moral, the word moral, comes from the Latin word more. A more is the practice of a thing, okay? If a thing is practiced by enough people in a culture, it's deemed to be moral. For example, in our culture, cohabitation is popular. By that I mean a man and a woman will live together outside the covenant of marriage. This is widespread. Maybe some of you are here and you cohabitate. You're not married, but you live together. This is deemed by the definition of moral, moral. But Christianity is not about the practice of a thing. Christianity is about ethics, the rightness of a thing. We're truth seekers here. And so God says that it's not right, it is not ethical to live together outside of marriage. It may be moral, but it will not be right. So therefore, a lot of things that are right aren't considered moral. Matter of fact, some people who hear me say that would say, I'm not very tolerant. I'm very tolerant. I'm glad you're here. I don't judge you by that behavior. But I'm also not stupid. I'm not going to stand up here and speak for God and tell you what you want to hear. And what you want to hear is unethical, but moral. Ooh, this is good, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came? Let me make application. The menace of moralism as it relates to our relationship with God is this. Moralism is spelled do. It's what you do for God. And the truth of the matter is, you never can do enough. Aren't you glad? You've got to do a little more. Give a little more. Serve a little more. If you have problems in your life, I'm glad you came. I can tell you the source of the problem. Would you like to hear it? It's you. Because you don't do enough. If you would pray enough, your prayers would be answered. If you're going to have a flat tire this week, it's probably because you took that amount of money out of your tithe to buy an iPod. And God's going to get you wherever you go, and you add up. You add up how much money you spent on your iPod and your iTunes, and then you're going to have to buy a new washing machine. And you're laughing at me in public, and I'm an ordained minister of the Church of the Renegade, and you're laughing at me. It really hurts my feelings. Here's the problem with do. You can never do enough. Anybody here felt like you've done enough? I don't. Secondly, moralism says, do good and get in. So the more good you do, in other words, when you die, if your good outweighs your bad, then you get in. So the idea of religion is do as good as you can, as much as you can, for as long as you can, and hope you die with the scales tilted toward the good. And that's misery, but it is religion. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And for all the things we can say about these ancient groups of people, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, they were very self-disciplined. When I hear people talk about Christianity is about self-discipline, I cringe a little. I understand it, but I'm not sure that they mean it the way I understand it. I am a self-disciplined person because out of the love that I have for Jesus. It's something that effervesces from my life, or something coming out of me that I want to discipline my life and live my life in a way that allows God to bless me. But here's the difference. Some people come to church, some of you are here this morning, and you're here to obey God to get blessed by God. Then there are people who have been blessed by God, and you can't help but want to obey God. And one of the things he says to do is on the Sabbath, come and worship me. And you're here not to get God to bless you. You're here because you already have been. Your obedience comes out of the effervescence of this relationship. In other words, the scriptures say this: now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start and is created new. The old life is gone, and the new life burgeons. Look at it. And here's my whole life has been crying out to people, is Christianity is not about what you believe. Let's get a bunch of people to believe enough things. I hear people who I know are absolutely Christian explain what they believe, and I cringe. And I want to say, if I were to tell you that what you're saying is heretical, you'd be upset. But how many of you know that the language of gratitude has latitude? I love my wife so much I could eat her up. Now, I could get me imprisoned. I think I could make Fox News on that, don't you? Local pastor eats his wife. Yeah. I don't literally mean I'm going to eat her up. What am I saying? The language of gratitude or love has latitude. And this relationship is not about me believing enough of the right things in enough of the right ways. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is a uniting with him. It's not about a certain set of beliefs that we all subscribe to, as important as that is and can be in its proper place. There are things I believe, trust me, and believe them very deeply. But moralism isn't about doing good or believing all the right things. And third, moralism for some people is about lists of things we don't do. I'm a Christian. I don't smoke. I'm a Christian. Unless you're from Kentucky, where smoking is indeed a spiritual gift. I'll never forget when I got my first tobacco burley check from the church I serve, from a guy who was tithing his burley tobacco. And I got enlightened really quick on my views about smoking. I will never forget, I was coming. How many of you, you went through a conversion experience, and about the first two or three years, you're basically obnoxious. You know, you just knew enough to be dangerous. And so I was out one day. I was in Bible college here in town, and one of the things we had to do is go out and share our faith on the street corner. Sign me up for that. That's fun, isn't it? And so we're walking up, and I thought I was bold. I was with another guy, and he walked up this guy on a corner in downtown Nashville, and he was smoking a cigarette, and my buddy went over to him. This is no hair on this story. Went over to him, took the cigarette out of his mouth, threw it down the ground, stomped it out. And he says, "Listen, sir, you may go to hell, but you don't have to smell like you've been there." And you know what he did? He got down on his knees and repented and said, "Oh, thank you so much for setting me free from the demon tobacco and helping me see the light. Where's your church? I'd like to come. I've got some back ties I want to give." How many of you think he did that? No. There's some things that he said that I'm still not sure what I understand what they mean. There are hand gestures that I definitely understood what that meant. You see, people think we're just a bunch of arrogant, stuck-up prudes who are into moralism and into, you know, this is what you can't do. How many of you have been to churches and here's the thing. It would be okay if Christianity were a list of prohibitions, if we just all at least had the same list, that'd be some progress, wouldn't it? But we don't even have the same list. There are so many things that's... There are honest, sincere people who believe, you know, that if you vote a certain way, you're going to hell. Come on now. Don't look at me like, "Yeah, you're making this up." I'm not making this stuff up. You couldn't make this stuff up. There are people who, you know, I mean, okay. You know, if I made my point, I hope so. But see, if you believe in moralism, if you believe that life with God is about being a better version of the old you, not a brand new version of something different, then you create a God out of that basically has these mythologies surrounding that idea. The mythology that says God can be appeased. And so therefore, I need to find the group of people who are the most morally pure so that God won't be mad at me anymore. Listen to what the scripture, Hebrews 10:31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I heard that every Sunday of my life growing up as a kid. And it's not that that's not an important verse. It's just the only one I ever heard. And I went to church and God was mad and angry and ticked off. And I was full of pride. And as an 8-year-old kid, you don't know what pride is. I didn't. You're full of pride and all this other stuff. And man, you go and God is angry and you're just hoping and praying to God to live a small enough life that your sins would be small enough that God can kind of say, in light of other people's sins, I'm just going to give you a pass. As a Baptist, I was hoping God would be so upset with the Presbyterians that, you know, we would just get a group rape. That in heaven, you know, like at Disney World, you'd have a passport, you know, where you wouldn't have to stand in line. You just go in. God can be appeased. God's mad. And some of you are way behind on the moral barometer. So you better be good because God is watching. You've seen the bumper sticker, you know, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." The second mythology is that God, therefore, can be obligated. And one feeds the other. You see, if I do a lot of really good things, if I'm a better person, then I've obligated God to be good to me. Isn't this fun? Doesn't it make sense? I mean, really, really, it makes sense. I mean, as a kid, if you make A's, your parents give you a reward. And if they didn't give you a reward for making A's, you got hosed. If you don't know what that means, that's what the young people say. You got cheated. They should have been giving you money for those A's. Not room and board. No, they totally hoodwinked you with that one. They're legally got to feed you by law. But if you make A's, you need some cash. Can they hear an amen? No? Okay, whatever. So if you're good, God says, "Okay, you know what? Because you've been good, because you pray, because you've read your Bible, I'm going to give you more income. I'm going to give you health. I'm going to give you that new car and that new house and everything else. And if you want more, you just need to ramp up the prayer. You need to ramp up the Bible reading. You need to take your Bible and put it in the front seat of your car, where when you go to lunch today, people can see that you've been to church. You got this big old Bible right there on the dash. And if you really want to witness silently, just say, turn or burn, die and fry while we go to the sky. Do that. That's good. People will read that and know that you're a godly person. How many of you know you can't obligate God? And there are people, all kinds of people, and you got to love them. I mean, I've done this for a living, so I'm not cynical. I'm just reporting what I see. And that is, you go to churches, people are miserable. There's no joy. There's no freedom. There's no happiness. They're miserable. They're all trying to find God's will. And God's will is some really hard thing lost in the fog somewhere that can be found by being a better, more moral, more clean, more holy, more upright person. Whatever. I mean, being good's overrated, isn't it? Don't you think? The other mythology is that God can be ignored. And this is why we come to this one. Is it, I mean, you know, some of you, this is radical new thinking for you. And I'll be honest, it's a lot to take in initially if you've been trained or taught in another way. And I'm not saying that you should just believe me because I said it. But this is the truth. God wants you to be free. You're not going to be free by trying to be more moral. You're going to be free by understanding that your only hope in life is the person of Jesus Christ, his love for you, his care for you, the fact that he actually brought you here in a divine way this morning to bring you into himself so that he could give you his life and set you free and fill you full of joy and help you discover that your purpose is not out there or over there. It's right here, right now, in this moment, to be fully alive, fully present, creative, loving, gracious, kind, and all the things that you've ever wanted are available to you in this moment. But people who listen to that and say, you know, this is too good to be true, or thinking people who say, okay, there's no way I can be good enough to obligate God to be good to me because I've tried it. Therefore, what people say is the whole God thing is so difficult that I'll just ignore it. God can be ignored. But listen to what the scriptures say. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged and have our lives laid bare before him. Each of us will receive whatever he deserves for good or bad things that he's done in his earthly body. And I put that there so you would read it and say, Foster, you have lied to me all morning long. Because right there it says that I'm going to get what I deserve. And here's the deal. In Christ, you deserve to be treated as a fully righteous person. Because in Christ, you are. That's why he died. In order to pay the debt you couldn't pay and bring you back to a state, a position of full righteousness before a righteous God. So what in heaven I'm going to get, see life, how many of you know life isn't fair? God isn't fair. Heaven isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. This is not about getting what I deserve. I'm going to get what Christ has done. And what Christ has done, because I am in Christ, is what I deserve. And the evidence that I'm in Christ is the fact that I am a different creation. I'm a different person. There are things that I want to do differently. That makes sense? So, okay. Here's what I'm going to do. In interest of time and interest of really bringing this to a place where it gives you a handle, I'm going to sin boldly and skip the whole next 3 points and go down to the majesty of Christianity. Because I don't want you to miss this because some of you may not come back. I mean, I hope you come back, but I'll understand if you don't. Trust me. But I don't want you to leave understanding that if this isn't what it is, this is what it is. In Christianity, there are 3 majestic ideas. One, that in Christianity, God does the pursuing. God does the pursuing. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost. God does the pursuing. Does it blow your mind? You know what? Because nobody in my life pursues me. I mean, can I just rant 20 seconds? I got all these people who never call me, who never follow up, who never ask me how I'm doing, who never check on me. They say they love me, gonna love me till I die. I must be really sick. I mean, have you ever had a situation saying, you know, where are my friends? Where are my wife? Where's my husband? I mean, where's my family? Where's my mother? Where are all these people who love me? I just kind of feel like I'm out here on my own. Everybody's lost my email or erased my phone address. You see, all of us feel unloved, unwanted, uncelebrated, unnoticed. And into that brokenness, Christ comes and says, I know you. I know where you are. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. There'll never be a day that you will live beyond the extent of my love. I'm seeking you. And the things that are happening, the circumstances that surround your life are me hedging you into a corner so that you have to be confronted with your powerlessness and your brokenness in relation to my love. And that pursuit sometimes can feel very painful because God says, you know what? You're going to rely on that instead of me? Good, I'll kill it. Nope. Okay, then we go over here. Then we go over here. And I've had people say, you know, I feel like God's painting me into a corner. Yes! Good! Be in the corner. Because in the corner is where you meet God. At the end of your brokenness is where you meet God. In Christianity, secondly, God does the dying. I love that part. Don't you? He was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. Yes! Come on! Arr! No one? Okay. That's all right. No, no, no. If I got to beg for it, I don't need it. That's okay. I'm just telling you right now, I am a follower of Jesus. I believe everything he taught. I believe there is a heaven. Here's what's really messing me up. You got to die to go there. I don't care for that. Do you? I don't want to wake up dead. I want to live forever. How about you? I mean, I'm finally a place in my life where I know what I believe and I'm going to let everything else float on by. I don't really give a rip what other people say except my wife and my kids and my God. And boy, that's freeing when your life isn't tied to everyone else's approval. When you're man enough to stand and say no when your whole life is on the line because you know that no one holds your life but your Savior. All the dying that needs to be done in Christianity, God does. Yay, God. He does the pursuing. He does the dying. You see, the difference between religion is spelled do. If someone asks you, what's the difference between religion and Christianity? Religion is spelled do. Christianity is spelled done. D-O-N-E. It's what he has done. It is done. Jesus says it is finished. And thirdly, in Christianity, God does, praise him, the resurrecting. Jesus told her, I am the one who raises the dead and gives them life again. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies like anyone else, shall live again. He is given eternal life for blanking in me and shall never perish. He is given eternal life for what? Believing in me. Believing. Believing, not for obeying. Believing. And trust me, in the believing, the obeying will come. It will come, trust me. And it will come as joy and passion. It will come as a dream or an idea, a sense of destiny. It will come. If it has not come, I go back and say, God, where is it that I've not made the connection? It's kind of like, true story, a guy who spent his life as a high wire act. And wanted a coup de grace to end his career. And he decided that he would string a wire across the Niagara Falls and walk across. And the day came when crowds from both sides came. And the cheer, actually seeing falls really why they came. But they came and he walked across and back across. And people were cheering and were amazed. And he walked across again. And when he walked back across to the U.S. side, he got a wheelbarrow and he put it on the wire. And people went, oh, just like the air went out of the audience. And he went back across and he would put stuff in it. He put rocks in it and he'd carry it back and forth. And they were all applauding. And finally, he got back to the U.S. side. He emptied the wheelbarrow and said, "How many of you believe that I can walk across this, the Niagara Falls, and not fall? How many of you believe?" "No, we believe, we believe, we believe." And he looked at one young guy next to him and said, "Do you believe?" He said, "I believe. I mean, you're sure? He said, "I've seen you do it. I believe." And he said to the young man, "Get in." Yeah. That's a whole different level of belief, isn't it? And what Jesus says is this: I honor you in the choices that you make. But you either in or you're not. And when you get in, you can still have your questions and your doubt and your sin and your fear. But it's a getting in. It's the beginning of a new life where those things are more like majesty and mystery. Like a big old life. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to bless us and to use us in some way that would honor you this week as we go out and live this life, this renegade life, this renegade for God life, where we're free from the bondage of the past and religion, where we're filled with joy and life is fun, and where our freedom and our fun and our joy becomes the difference that people can see. And that difference will become the change the world is crying for. Men and women of faith and purpose. Men and women of great kindness and generosity. Men and women who dream big dreams because they serve a big God. Men and women who love those who despitefully use them and who criticize them and try to destroy them. Men and women who stand taller than the smallness and the pettiness of those who want to seek their own self-serving agenda. Men and women who understand that their eternal life resides in the next world, in a big world called the kingdom of God, and their present life is sustained by a good, loving, present Jesus who is pursuing them and who is loving them and who is raising to life things that have died and fallen off and giving them new things constantly. I pray in Jesus' name for a blessing on these men and women, for a blessing of your grace. I pray for healing for those who are sick. I pray for the spirit of prosperity of those who want to create great wealth through businesses or ideas, through books, through commerce, through whatever you've put in their heart to do so that they can bless the world. I pray for mothers who are sick and tired of being sick and tired, that the freedom of the bondage will be replaced with a great joy of the privilege. I pray for men who are sick of their marriages because it seems like it's just the same old cycle, and that their hearts would be tied to their wife and to their children, and it would be a great joy to be the lover and the protector and the provider of that home. I pray you give us back our joy, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.